The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 785. Habakkuk 1:12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of God.
All right, well, good morning. Yeah, if you're a guest with us and you don't recognize me, my name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome. We're going to continue working through the book of Habakkuk. We started first week last Sunday, so we're going to pick up where we left off this morning. And as I was preparing to teach this passage, I was reminded of a book that I read this summer. And in that book, the author comments on a number of different things that tend to shatter a person's faith. And one of the things that he highlighted was unexplainable tragedy. One of the things, more often or more likely than anything else that we might encounter in life that will threaten to shatter a person's faith is unexplainable tragedy. And he defined unexplainable tragedy like this. It's a tragedy that does not fit the character of God or the Christian faith as one believes it to be. And so in these cases, the person who's experiencing a crisis of faith when they encounter these kinds of sufferings and difficulties, they're more likely to prone to think things like this, like if God is good, if he exists, then why isn't he doing something about my circumstances? Why isn't he intervening in this particular situation? I mean, what is he doing? I don't perceive any meaning in this moment. And so the person who then is experiencing that crisis of faith is more likely to conclude that either there isn't a God who exists at all, or if he does exist, he either isn't good enough to care about the suffering that we experience, or he isn't powerful enough to do anything about the suffering that we're experiencing. And so this author goes on to describe this as a circumstantial kind of faith. It's a circumstantial faith because it is nearsighted and extremely fragile. A circumstantial faith is rooted in, it rests in what's happening in our lives right now. It's rooted in what we're feeling right now. And if our faith is circumstantial, if we can't perceive God to be at work in our immediate circumstances, or if he's not doing it in a way that makes sense to me in the moment, then I'm going to be tempted to mistrust and lose confidence in God's presence, his goodness, and his trustworthiness. So then faith, this reminds us that faith is only as good as its object. We do not have faith in faith. We have faith in God, specifically a faith that's going to weather the difficulties of life, a faith that is long-lasting, has to be rooted not in our ever-changing circumstances, but in the unchanging nature and character of the God who has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So I want us to ask a couple questions before we move into our passage this morning. Like, what does it look like to trust God in the midst of unexplainable tragedy? What does it look like to trust God in the midst of our wondering, in our questions, in our doubts, in our objections? What does faith look like in that place. And Paul reminds us, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he reminds us that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So God has given us books like Habakkuk to give us a picture of what it might look like to trust God in the wondering and all of our doubts and our questions and our objections, what it looks like to trust Him in the wondering and in the waiting, in that season of time where we can't immediately perceive meaning in what's happening all around us. We see a picture of what it looks like to trust God in the wondering and in the waiting. And so last week, Jason started things off with us in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. And Habakkuk is arranged like this. Habakkuk brings a complaint, a lament, a grievance against God. God responds. He does it a second time. He brings another lament or grievance or complaint. God responds. And in the very last chapter of the book, Habakkuk sings something of a song. There's a poetic element where he finally comes to his conclusion of what it might look like to trust God in the midst of the tragedy. Well, last week what we saw was a question. He began to ask his questions to God. He said, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" Have you ever found yourself asking that same sort of question to God yourself? Why do you idly look at wrong? In other words, God, why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you changing these miserable circumstances that I find myself in? Where are you? I don't see you at work. And so God responds in verse 5 from last week. He says, "Oh, actually, I am at work. I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe, though, even if you were told." And then he says, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." Well, Habakkuk found God's response dissatisfying, to say the least. This was a nation more wicked than the wicked amongst Israel. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to consider Habakkuk's second lament, his complaint against God. And here's what's instructive for us, though. Though Habakkuk is questioning, he's wrestling with God, he's frustrated, he's expressing his grievances, he does it in the context of communion with the Lord. He comes to God with his grievances. He doesn't renounce him. He doesn't turn away from him. Instead, he takes all of his wondering to the Lord in prayer. And by the end of our passage in chapter 2, verse 1, he's patiently waiting for God to respond, assuming that God has not only heard him, but in fact cares enough about him to speak to him in the midst of all his difficulty. So what that reminds us is that God is big enough for your lamentations. He's big enough for all of your questions and all of your doubts and all of your objections. He can handle that honest kind of wrestling with him in faith. And not only that, but he's good enough to respond in the midst of those difficulties. So essentially what he shows us is what it looks like to trust God in the wandering and the waiting. And so that's my encouragement to you from this passage this morning, is to trust God in your wandering and in your waiting. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start in verse 12. Father, thank you. Thank you that you're a faithful God, that you are big enough to handle our questions, our struggles, our doubts, our objections, that you're not a God who abandons us when we suffer, when we experience tragedy, hardship, difficulty. We thank you for passages like this one in Habakkuk. We thank you for the whole testimony of Scripture that shows us of your faithfulness to your people in the midst of a broken world. We pray that you would help us to see through our circumstances and to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, that we might find hope for our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 12. Again, Habakkuk is addressing God. This is his second complaint. He says to God, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them, the Chaldeans, as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" When he begins his second complaint, what we're observing is him wrestling with the tension between what he knows to be true of God from God's past mighty acts, from God's word, what he knows to be true of God and what he's seeing all around him. He is struggling with that tension. And he begins with what he knows to be true of God. So first, a couple things we want to see. This is what Habakkuk knows about God. First, he knows that God is for his people. Habakkuk knows that God is for his people. Look at verse 12 again. He calls God by his covenant name. Two times he refers to God saying, O Lord. And you'll probably notice in your verse that Lord is in all caps. Okay, so he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting, O Lord? Again, he says, O Lord, you have ordained them, the Chaldeans, as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Well, whenever he addresses God this kind of way, you see the all caps, Lord, in your English Bibles. That is the translator's way of telling us that Habakkuk is addressing God by his personal divine covenant name. He is addressing God in a very personal, intimate kind of way. It's the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So if it's been a while since you've read that story, or if you're new to Christianity, you're new to church, you're new to the Bible, I want to refresh your memory just a moment. In that scene, God reveals himself in a surprising way to Moses in the desert. He reveals himself to him in a burning bush, and he tells Moses that he is going to be God's chosen instrument to go to God's people, the Hebrews, who are enslaved in Egypt. And he's going to go to Pharaoh, and he's going to be the means by which God brings them out of Egypt and into God's promised land. So that's the name that God revealed to Moses. When Moses says, hey, who am I supposed to say has sent me when I finally show up and have this conversation with your people? Who do I say has sent me? And this was God's response in Exodus 3:14. He says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. So this is God's revealed covenant name. So Habakkuk knows this God that he is pleading with, expressing his grievances to, as the one who liberated his people from slavery in Egypt. It's the one who brought them safely through the Red Sea, but drowned Israel's enemies in that same sea. He is the one who then brought that same people into a covenant relationship with himself. He said, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my treasured possession among all the nations. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the fact that Habakkuk is addressing God in this way by his covenant name shows us that he is reflecting on this special relationship that God has with his chosen people. He knows that God is for his people, which makes his circumstances all the more confusing. There's a second thing he knows. Habakkuk knows that God is holy. Verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Jump down to verse 13. He says, you, God, are of pure eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. So to be holy, in its most basic definition, is to be set apart. It's to be utterly unique and distinct. It's to be special, not common or profane. But God's holiness also includes his moral purity. God is perfectly righteous and just. He loves good and he hates evil. This is what Habakkuk is getting at when he says, God, you're of pure eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. God's eyes are a figurative way of describing who he is in his nature and character. He knows that God does not sweep evil under the rug. He does not turn a blind eye to it. That's not the kind of God that he is. 1 John 1:5 says it this way. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So Habakkuk knows God is for his covenant people. He knows that God is holy. He doesn't tolerate evil. He doesn't look on it with approval. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. But there's a third thing that Habakkuk is wrestling with, that he knows to be true about God, that he is unchanging. God is unchanging. Look at verse 12. He begins, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Now, when I first read everlasting, my immediate instinct was to think about God's eternal nature. The other day, my youngest daughter, Chloe, who's 5, every once in a while she'll throw me for a loop and she'll ask me one of those questions that is very difficult to respond to. If you want to know how well you've internalized your theology, just wait till a little kid asks you a question that you should know the answer to. So we're at bedtime and she says, Daddy, why is God real? And I'm like, well, that's kind of a weird question. God is real because he's the creator of everyone and everything. He's real because he's never had a birthday. And he's real because he'll never have a funeral. God has always existed. He always will exist. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. But it's true. And so when I first saw that word everlasting, that was my immediate instinct. Just think, well, God is everlasting. He's always existed. He always will exist. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means before the beginning, there was only this eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as I reflected on this more and more, I think there's more going on here than just the fact that God is eternal in his nature. I think the other thing that Habakkuk is reflecting on is that God is not only eternal, but he's immutable. He does not change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. James 1:17, with him, with God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. So Habakkuk knows God is for his people, but God has just told him that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to be an instrument of God's sovereign judgment on the unfaithfulness of his people. That's a difficult thing to accept. He knows that God is holy, but the Chaldeans are a wicked, violent, idolatrous nation, more wicked than God's unfaithful people in Judah. God knows, Habakkuk knows that God is unchanging, but God sure seems to be acting like someone else other than he's known him to be. So Habakkuk's faith in God is being tested because what he knows to be true about God does not make sense with what is happening around him, with his circumstances. And we're eventually going to find ourselves in that same kind of place if you haven't already. It's only a matter of time before your circumstances don't seem to jive with what you know to be true about the God who has revealed himself in Jesus and in the Old and the New Testament. So what do we do when we find ourselves in Habakkuk's position? How should we respond to God when he isn't changing our circumstances right now? And when the way he's working doesn't make sense to me in the moment, what do we do? And so I want to try to help us think through this with an illustration. And just to give credit where credit's due, I'm stealing this from Pastor Craig Rochelle, who stole it from Seth Godin. And this refers to Seth Godin's book called The Dip, but we're kind of changing the illustration to fit more of the experience of a follower of Jesus. So I'm going to draw this. Okay, think about this as the dip. So what sometimes happens, we're going to start right here. What sometimes happens, perhaps when a person hears the gospel and comes to believe in Jesus for the very first time, for example, what often happens, not always, but what often happens is they experience something of this spiritual high. It's like a whole new world has opened up to them, and they immediately skyrocket to the top. Like they're on cloud nine. They pray, and they can perceive a very specific answers from God. It's like every time they hear a sermon like this, it's like the Lord was speaking right to me. Or every time they're listening to Caleb, they hear a song that seems to have been written just for them in the particular situation they find themselves in. They see God's provision financially. They see God working in the lives of people in their life, their spouse maybe, or their kids, or their friends. They see that God is not only changing my life, but he's changing the lives of people around me. I mean, there's just numerous evidences of God's grace. So they find themselves in a place where all the circumstances that they're seeing are affirming the things that they are learning to be true about God. Their circumstances are, in fact, matching up with their belief. So you might say that a person in this place, it's a bit easier to trust God, right? So at the very least, we have a circumstantial kind of faith. But if you haven't experienced this yet, you will. There will come a time where your personal devotions don't always feel warm and fuzzy. You don't always hear the Lord's voice clearly. You don't always perceive what it is he's trying to say to you or what he's trying to do in your life and the lives of other people. Or maybe there's a time where you come to God in prayer and it at least seems like he's not responding. It just seems like silence. Or maybe there comes a point where, despite all of your attempts to trust God, you find that, whoa, you got laid off from your job. Or maybe your health is getting worse, not better. You've gotten a difficult diagnosis. and on it goes, and eventually you find yourself in the dip. There's this place where it's not so easy to trust God at his word. It's not so easy to believe all the things that you once found it easy to believe about God. So what do you do when you find yourself in the dip? Well, one of the first things that we need to understand is this is the normal Christian experience. Some of us struggle when we get to this place because we have inappropriate expectations. We think that being a Christian or having faith in God means all our problems are going to go away, that everything comes easily, that life will be marked by comfort, it'll be problem-free, and it's just not true. In fact, one of the promises that Jesus makes to his disciples and to us is that you will have trouble in this world. That is a promise, and God keeps his promises. You will have trouble in this world. And yet it's in this place that God wants to do some of his most profound work in your life and mine. It's in the dip, it's in the difficulty, it's in the suffering, that God tends to refine your faith, bringing it from a circumstantial faith to a firm faith, one that can weather the tests and storms of life. So in this moment, we have to ask how we're going to respond in that place. Well, there's a couple things you can do. One of the responses that we can make is to disbelieve God and to assume that he either doesn't exist, or if he does, he's not good, or that he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. This is what some people will do in that moment, is they will turn their back on God, they will renounce the faith that they've professed, and they'll go find something else to do with their life. But there's a second option, there's a second way that I think the Lord is leading us to respond. It's pictured in this passage that we're reading about in Habakkuk, and that is to trust God in the wondering and in the waiting. It's to bring to him our questions, our doubts, and objections, rather than wrestling with those things apart from him. He wants us to press into him and into his people to do that work. But not only that, he wants us to remind ourselves of what we know to be true about him and to trust him at his word as we move through these difficulties. And if we do, number two, if we trust God in the wondering and in the waiting, these are some of the things that the scriptures promise that God will do. You will find that your circumstances may or may not dramatically change. But one thing that will in fact happen is that you will change. That God is going to do a profound work inside of you. He's going to transform your character. He's going to create in you a sturdy, persevering, long-lasting faith. And when it's all said and done, he is going to restore you into the person he created you to be. He might not change your circumstances, but he will transform you. And with that, you're going to experience a depth of intimacy with your God through faith in Jesus that you would not have experienced otherwise. So that means God is at work in all of your wondering and all of your waiting. He is at work powerfully. So that said, I want us to just think through a couple specific ways that we could respond, like number two. What are we being invited to do? Well, first, it means bring your wondering to God. Bring your wondering to God and wait in faith. So again, God is big enough for all of your questions and all of your doubts and all of your objections. So there's no need to wrestle with your questions religiously. I see this a lot, like on campus. I do campus ministry, and there are occasions where I've interacted with students. I've invited people to share their doubts and questions, objections, things like that, so we can have meaningful spiritual conversations. And I can always spot the person who has grown up in a religious household where they were taught that it is inappropriate and unacceptable to have questions, to think, because whenever I say, what are some of the big questions or doubts that you've ever had, they immediately say, oh, I don't have any questions. No. I don't have any questions. I don't have any doubts. My faith is solid and strong. I can always tell the religious person who probably doesn't have a deep faith yet, because that is instinctively the way they respond. You don't have to respond like that. If you've grown up in a context or if somewhere along the way you heard that it's somehow inacceptable to bring to God questions, to have a doubt that you bring to God, this should be liberating and freeing to you. Because God is big enough to handle the things that you're wrestling with. And in fact, it might be in that place of questioning and wrestling that God does a profound work in your soul. That might be the means by which he brings you to a deeper relationship with himself. I mean, I'm reminded of that story in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus is interacting with this father whose child is afflicted. And he comes to Jesus and he says, if you can do anything, please help my child. And Jesus kind of chides him. He's like, if I can do anything, seriously, have you met me? And then I love the way the father responds. He says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. in the very same heart, in the very same person, is faith and questioning, faith and doubt. And Jesus meets him where he is and heals his child. And I think the Lord is going to meet us where we are too. So if that's the place you're in, maybe you're secretly in that place because you didn't think it was okay to have those kinds of questions, then the invitation for you is to bring all of those questions and all those doubts to the one who can handle it and can do something about it, namely the Lord. And I love the way chapter 2, verse 1 ends in our passage. It's with Habakkuk waiting for God's response in faith. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He brings his questions to God and then he waits for his response. I think that is so helpful. But secondly, remind yourself of the truth you do know about God. Remind yourself of the truth you know about God's character. Now, firstly, you can't remind yourself of truth you don't know. Right, so here's reason 3004 to continue to devote yourself to the regular intake of God's word in the scriptures. Like continue to read your Bible, continue to journal through scripture, continue to meet with God's people in your gospel community or in your growth group. Continue to wrestle with what God is saying about himself because it's uniquely in the Old and New Testament that God has revealed what he's like. If you don't know that book, you don't know God. So here's just another reason to continue to be faithful and to persevere in that discipline. But secondly, that's one of the reasons that we're going to gather for Acoustic Advent on December 1st, because we don't just remind ourselves of the truth we know about God in our personal, individual, spiritual disciplines. We do that together in the context of community, and that's why we're gathering for Acoustic Advent, so we can remember and reflect on the coming of Jesus and to anticipate his concern or his return while we wait. While we wait in anticipation for the Lord to make things right again. So that would be a great step for you to take, is for you to join God's people corporately in our Acoustic Advent service to pray, to confess sin, to cry out to God and ask him to continue working in your life, to remember the significance of Jesus coming and the significance of his return. Remind yourself of the truth of God's character. And Mark 8 is another passage that came to mind this week. It's probably pretty familiar. It's the one where Jesus comes up to his disciples and he says, who do the people say that I am? As we go out and we minister and we're interacting with all kinds of people, who do they say that I am? And they say, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then for the first time in that book, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, as he does, is the first one to speak. And he represents the whole. And this is what Peter says. He says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's the right response. And in Matthew's gospel, it adds this. It adds Jesus saying, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That God had divinely revealed that to Peter and his disciples, that Jesus was the Christ. But this is what's so interesting, is in the next paragraph in Mark 8, Jesus continues then to explain to Peter and the disciples that the fact that he's the Christ means that he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be crucified on a cross. He's going to be killed. He's going to be rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. And then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. And what does Peter do? He takes Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. And this is the point where Jesus famously comes back to Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Things you don't want Jesus to say to you. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And what an incredible turn of events. I mean, one moment Peter is proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, and then the Christ is proclaiming Peter as the Satan. Like, that's a pretty quick turn. And the reason is because though Peter understood who Jesus was, that he was the Christ, he did not yet perceive what that meant. That the way Jesus was going to become king, the way that God's kingdom broke into this world is through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In that moment, Peter's sight was limited. He only saw partially. It wasn't until Jesus' death and resurrection that Peter was able to look through his circumstances and see things as they really were. And that's why I think it's so important for us to finish our time together observing the Lord's Supper, to set our sights on the death and resurrection of Jesus. When we take the Lord's Supper, this is what's happening. We are taking the broken bread and remembering Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we dip it in the cup, we're remembering his shed blood on the cross in our place and for our sins. So this is something that Christians do. This is something that if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, this is something that Jesus has instituted for us as a family so that we can routinely set our minds and our hearts on the significance of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, as we anticipate his return when he makes all things right. So if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we would just encourage you to stay seated, not as a criticism or as a punishment or a judgment of any kind. We would encourage you to continue thinking through and praying through what you've just heard and how maybe you're going to respond. We would encourage you to stand and sing songs, really anything else. But this is something that only followers of Jesus do, to remember the commitment that they've already made to Jesus in response to his saving work in their life. So if you're a follower of Jesus, in a moment I'm going to invite you to come forward and to worship Jesus for what he's done. But before you do, I want to remind you that despite your present circumstances, at least three things are true. First, God is for you and for his people. God is for you and for his people. The Lord's Supper is a sign of Jesus' covenant commitment to you until the very end. Your circumstances don't change that a bit. Think of Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you may not know the why of your difficult circumstances, but you do know what the answer isn't. The answer isn't that God doesn't love you or that doesn't care, he's not involved. He proved that he does love you in the cross of Jesus. So when you come up to remember that cross, you can remember that God is for you and God is for his people. You also need to remember that God is holy. God is still holy. Romans 3:26 tells us that at the cross, it's God's righteousness that is revealed. His justice, his perfect justice, and his mercy toward sinners came together in the death of Jesus. He doesn't turn a blind eye to evil and suffering. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. Instead, he put the sin of the world on his son Jesus that you and I might be forgiven and reconciled to God. God is just and the one who justifies, and the cross is proof. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we're not only remembering that fact, but we're proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes again. And when he comes again, he has promised that he is going to make all things right again. And finally, you remember that God is unchanging. When you take the bread and you drink the cup, we remember Jesus Christ, who according to the author of Hebrews says, is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he will be faithful to do all that he has promised. He cannot lie. He never changes. So if you're a follower of Jesus, then I invite you to come forward and worship, remembering to trust God in the wondering and the waiting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus that we're about to remember as we observe the Lord's Supper. God, I pray for grace, God, that we would observe it in faith, that we wouldn't observe it like a meaningless ritual that has no significance, that instead we would pause to remember the truths that we just heard from your word, that you're for us, you're for your people, that you're just and merciful, and that you never change. May that give us encouragement, and may it give us hope to trust you in all the wondering and the waiting. We pray these things in Jesus' name.